Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I sense there was a clap left in y'all right there. I didn't want to stifle it. Amen. Well, I want to take just a minute before we introduce our guest speaker this morning, just by saying, yesterday morning I was reading this passage of scripture that everything around this one verse kind of gets forgotten. How many people can tell me that they've got memorized Jeremiah 29:11? Yeah, plenty, all over the house, right? If you'll read the verses prior to Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. If you'll read the verses prior to that, you'll find out something very interesting. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he said, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel as they go into captivity in Babylon. He said, I want you to tell them to plant and to reap and to eat. Tell them to marry and have children and for their children to have children, that they might not be diminished in the land. Tell them to seek the peace of the land and to pray for the peace of the land, because in doing so, you will experience peace. Now, friends, I don't know that 21st century Gentiles really get the power of that. This is God saying to his holy Jewish people, you are going into pagan captivity. You are going into a foreign land. And when you get there, I don't want you dismissing yourself from life. I want you to go and it's business as usual. We've talked about here occupying until he comes. God is telling the people, though you be in a foreign land, I want you to engage. Business as usual, plant, marry, have children. And then the last thing he says is, I need you to pray. Pray for the peace on this pagan land. Because as you pray for peace in this pagan land, you're going to experience peace. Now, friends, can I just tell you, in the United States of America, the church is trying to find its way right now in how to respond with what's happening in our country. Some of us are so holy and so disgusted by what's going on, we just want nothing to do with politics, patriotism, or America. I would encourage you to read Jeremiah 29 and ask God to speak to your heart about how we're to be responding in the pagan land in which we live. We are to pray for her peace, because in doing so, we'll experience peace. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, this is the longest guest introduction I've ever done. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that first of all, I'm telling you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, especially for kings and all those who are in authority, because that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Friends, as Christians, especially as we press in, not just into the 4th of July, but into this election season, we dare not retreat. We must occupy until he comes. We've got to find a holy balance between being faithful kingdom people, ultimately having all of our faith and trust in the kingdom of God. Without question, I just got done preaching about all that. We've got to find a balance between that and yet realizing we are here in this land that we've been given stewardship over, and we dare not retreat from our responsibility. So with all that being said, this morning we have the privilege of having a gifted author, speaker, communicator, brother, follower of Jesus with us. Eric Metaxas, though he's been the author of many books, was really just put out in a whole new level into the national spotlight when he wrote New York Times best-selling book, Bonhoeffer, all about Bonhoeffer and his interactions and his lifestyle, really, as a follower of Jesus in Germany and Nazi Germany and all that. So Eric was catapulted into the national scene. Sarah and I had the privilege of hearing Eric speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., right around that time several years ago. He's come here and spoken. We figured last night it's been about three and a half years. I'm not going to make this mistake anymore. You're going to see Eric Metaxas in this pulpit much more in the future. I can guarantee you. With all that being said, can we give a warm Grace Chapel welcome to my friend Eric Metaxas this morning? Thank you, brother. Thank you.
What? Oh, no. No, 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 no. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Wow. It's kind of weird to get a standing ovation before you speak. I think the smart thing to do is just to slink away because I can only go downhill, right? No, that was, I just want to, I want to thank you, Steve, for that lovely sermon, for stealing my thunder and preaching your heart out right before I got up here. I do appreciate that. Don't feel bad. There's grace. It's so funny because I do a lot of speaking and I get confused, like, where have I been, whatever. And it wasn't until yesterday we got talking and it all came back to me that I was here about 3.5 years ago with my daughter, who was 3.5 years younger, I guess. And I just was so blessed by my time here. And it is weird to me that it's been so long since I've been back. I feel a strong connection with your pastor, Steve, and Sarah, and It's a blessing and an encouragement to me when I see God's people, when I see what God is doing around the country. I live in New York City with my wife and daughter, and God is doing great things in New York. That was not really true a number of years ago, but amazing things are happening in New York City. I just want to share this morning with you really why you should buy my book right here. I know. What could be more? Jesus is coming in with a whip of cords, and he's about to drive the booksellers out of the temple. I feel uncomfortable, but it's kind of interesting because it illustrates the larger theological point I want to make that, no joke, your pastor was already making up here. What God has put on my heart to share this morning is, what is a godly balance in our lives? We've all seen the dynamic of understanding when somebody says, I love America, some Christian will come up to you probably, and say, it's all going to burn, right? In other words, the idea that to love anything in this world is to ignore God. Now, you know that there's a truth in that, correct? There's a truth in every lie. And so it's up to us as believers to have something called discernment. Holy Spirit discernment, okay? It says in the scripture, unless you hate your father and mother. Now, if you are a legalist, and I just want you to know the devil is a legalist. If you're a legalist and you don't have Holy Spirit discernment, balanced, beautiful, poetic, human discernment, which God gave us, if you don't have that and live in that, you will take things literally in the wrong way, and you'll say, oh, I'm supposed to hate my mother and father. Now, you know that there are a lot of cults that will do that. There are a lot of religious groups. There have been Christian groups throughout history that take everything too far. They take it away from Jesus into the devil's territory, but they use the words of God, right? You've got to hate your father and mother. You understand, did Jesus hate his mother Mary? No. So is it a contradiction? It disproves scripture? No, we all do this when we talk. We exaggerate, we say things for effect. Clearly what he meant, if you're emotionally stable and sane and have discernment, you understand what he meant. He meant, if it comes to that, you must know the difference between following God and your mother or your father. You have to choose. If it comes to that, if it comes to that. The scripture always also commands us to honor our father and mother. What if your father raped you? The scripture says there is no exception. You must honor your father and mother. How do you make sense of that? Apart from Jesus, you can't make sense of these things. You follow what I'm saying, right? If you take it legalistically, it doesn't make sense. It's a challenge to you. But if you take it from the Lord, what does the Lord mean by that? Well, first of all, there's a scriptural theme that is here this morning, and we already heard it in the long sermon from Pastor Steve just as he was introducing me. Praise God. And so I'm just going to annotate what he said. I'm going to tease too hard now. I loved what he said because it was the Holy Spirit, and it's exactly what I want to talk about this morning, is the balance to understand what does God say to do. So here's the spiritual truth that I want to unpack this morning, and that relates to what I say in my book. All that is good is of God, okay? There is no good outside of God, and anytime you worship something apart from God, you're really destroying that thing. Because if all goodness is of God, then anything I do that is good, any love, the love that I have for my wife, for my mom, my dad, my daughter, my country, what I'm really doing, if it is true and beautiful and good, is I am worshiping God through that thing that he created. And by the way, he created all of heaven and earth and every person to bespeak his glory and his love and his truth. So when I say, for example, I love my country, I could love my country in the wrong way, or I could love it in the right way. I could love my mother and father in the right way or in the wrong way. I could love my wife in the right way or the wrong way. When you make an idol of something, you're pushing God out and you're saying, I just want this thing. I just want sex and pleasure. I don't want the whole thing. I don't want marriage and life and family and children. I just want this thing, this one thing. Give me this thing. It's an idol. When you have something holistically, you're worshiping God in that thing, right? In marriage, in the love that I have for my wife, in the love that I have for my country, I am worshiping Jesus Christ. If I am not worshiping Jesus Christ through that thing, that is sin. And we all are tasked with discerning that. And you will always have people on either side of those things, right? And you always have people in love with talking about one side of how you can go wrong. So part of the reason I wrote this book, If You Can Keep It, is that it's been my discernment that in the last 40 or 50 years, we've not been keeping the republic. We kept it really well for about 200 years, and I'll talk about what I mean by that. But in the last 40 or 50 years, we've become in love with the idea that America is bad, patriotism is not healthy. To be patriotic is to be nationalistic and tribalist and to say America's great and all the other countries stink. Well, that kind of patriotism is not of God. That is tribalism. That is true xenophobia. We're good, you stink. That's not God, okay? America from the beginning was never like that. And true patriotism in America, if it is real patriotism, if you love your country, that means that you're loving in your country the things of God in your country, and you're loving God's version of America. There are different versions of everything. There are different versions of my wife, my daughter, my parents. What is my heart attaching itself to? There are people who have, in an unholy way, deified their country. Now, you can do this with anything, but we're talking about patriotism. It's July 4th weekend. You can deify your country. You can become a nationalist in a way that pushes God out, where you put your country first, and when you're doing that, you're pushing God out. Or you can love your country in a healthy way. This whole idea of heal our land. A lot of people say, why are you praying for your land? It's all going to burn. Just worship the Lord. This is all going to burn. Clearly, that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says, hang on a second, it's going to burn, but anything that is good is eternal. It is of God, and that will never burn. So if we love what is good and true, we are really loving God. And God wants us to express our love for him in everything, in how you treat other people, right? You don't say to somebody, you know what, you're a worm, you're a hell-bound sinner, goodbye. Now, it's true that we're worms, we're hell-bound sinners, but God says, yeah, yes, that is a truth, but this is my beloved child created in my image, designed to be with me eternally, to reflect my glory. So we live as Christians in this tension, and we know that God looks on the heart. So you could fake it all you want, but God looks on your heart. God knows, do I love my country unto him, or do I love it unto the devil? God knows. So as I say, there are two ways you can go wrong. One way would be to say, I love my country in a way that it's tribalist. We're better. I hate you. We're great. That's tribalism, selfishness. You're worshiping yourself on some level, and that is obviously not of God. But there are other people who would say, no, I've got to hate my country. It's my country or God. Those people would say, yeah, it's all going to burn. We're pilgrims here. They can all go to heck. I don't care. I'm moving on. Well, I think the Lord would say, not so fast, buddy. In the Aramaic, he would use the word buddy. I'm telling you, the word buddy, that's biblical. Some translations, it says punk. Not so fast, punk. Not so fast because you ain't there yet. You may be a pilgrim going through. You may be in captivity as the Jews were in captivity. But guess what you're doing right now? You're in captivity now. So, yeah, you're seated with him in heavenly places, but he also has you here now for his purposes now. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. You're here now. What are you supposed to do now? There are people who will say and have said, and I've heard them, who cares about abolishing slavery? Who cares about making America great? Who cares about saving the Jews? I just want to worship Jesus. Well, if you want to worship Jesus, you better care about those other things, or you're a fool who does not understand God, and you're a religious hypocrite. Now, we've all been religious hypocrites, but we don't want to be religious hypocrites. We want to move on with God. We want to get rid of our sins, of our blindness, and to understand where is God in this world today, now? What is he saying to us today, now? And how do we balance that with what we're supposed to do eternally? But I want to say to you, and I think because you have Pastor Steve here, you already get this, I think, mostly, that we are not to be the kind of people that say, well, it's all going to burn, we don't care. Do you mean you don't care about people suffering around the world today? You really don't care? There are people that are lucky to find a rat to eat in the jail where they are in some country because of their faith. You don't care about them? People say, no, it's good for their faith. Persecution is good for your faith. Praise God. That's an insensitive pig right there. If you don't care about your fellow human beings, let me tell you, Jesus cares about them. Jesus weeps when we suffer. Even if we don't suffer for our faith, he just loves us. Our hearts need to be tender and need to understand that even though we are called to serve the Lord utterly and only, that does not mean that we don't do that in this world. When I love my wife, I am loving Jesus Christ. If I am not loving Jesus in the way that I love my wife, the Lord doesn't want me to love her in that way. He wants me to love her unto him, and to love my daughter unto him, and love my country unto him, and to love myself unto him. This is the balance, and you have to be emotionally healthy. A lot of Christians and a lot of non-Christians are emotionally unhealthy, and they grasp at extremes, right? I'm here to tell you that it's come to my attention in growing up in this country that in the last 40 or 50 years, we have not loved our country correctly. Now again, we're all familiar in this day and age with this idea of too much patriotism, God and country too much. You know what? That's correct, right? There's a place where you can go in that direction that is not of God, okay? But there's a place you can go in the other direction that is not of God, where you can say, I don't care about the country, or this country's bad, it's done all this bad stuff, whatever. Well, what if you had a kid that had done a lot of bad stuff? Do you say, I'm not gonna love that kid? That kid might need more of your love because he's bad, because he's having a hard time. You might need more of your love. So I really came to the conclusion in writing this book, actually, that God wants us to love our country as long as we love it unto him. And again, that's the question. How do you love it unto him? Another bad example of how not to do it was in Nazi Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I guess I spoke about Bonhoeffer the last time I was here, I think. If you know the story, he actually came to a position where he prayed for the defeat of his country in World War II. As a believer, he understood, I have to choose between nationalism, Hitlerism, and my Christianity. He had to make that choice because the Germany of that day was Antichrist. So, isn't it true that in praying for the defeat of his Germany in that war, he was in fact loving his country? There's no doubt about it. It's kind of like if you have a kid who's in big trouble and you pray, Lord, I hope they go to jail because I know that they're going to die. They're not going to, unless you get a hold of them, they will never be who you created them to be. You need to stop them on this path. Lord, have mercy on my son by having him get arrested and go to jail where he finally has to think about where he's brought his life. That's a loving parent's heart, right? To see that. Bonhoeffer loved his country so much that he prayed for its defeat in the war because he knew that if it won, it was in satanic territory. And if you love Germany, and if you love the Germany of Jesus Christ, you would pray that Hitler would be taken out. You would pray that Germany would be defeated. Now, you need discernment. And most Christians in that day, brothers and sisters, did not have the discernment of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They could not divorce Germany from the church. Think about that. We've had the opposite problem in this country. As much as people want to pretend like, you know, Christians want a theocracy, that's total baloney. You know that. There's like about five of those Christians, you know, in a mental institution someplace. But I've never met any Christian, not one, who is even close to that. So we have to always have this discernment. And Bonhoeffer faced this because his country had wedded the church and the state in such a way that it was blurred. You couldn't really see the difference. Now, again, that happens all through history. And I'm sure it's happened in America at certain times, that people, they really don't know Jesus, and they get it all mixed up. Now, in Germany, think of this, okay? I'm preaching here on July 4th weekend, right? So I could imagine I could preach a big rah-rah, America is great kind of thing. Now, again, if you do that in the wrong way, who are we worshiping? We're not worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping ourselves. Now, if you're worshiping yourself, you know you're worshiping the devil, okay? It's pretty binary. You're either worshiping Jesus or you're in Satan's grip. And there are people who, they're crazy tribalists. They want to worship their own country at the expense of God, and they're doing the exact opposite of loving Jesus in their love for their country. So Bonhoeffer was faced in his day with a stark choice. And he understood that there are many Germans that have so blurred Germany and the Lutheran Church that it's just a mess. Now think of the parallel, okay? What we have when we say July 4th, that's when we're gonna, you know, celebrate America. In Germany, that's October 31st, which is Reformation Day. Some of you know the history. Next year, I'm working on a book on Martin Luther, and it's going to be the 500th anniversary next year, October 31st, 2017, is 500 years since Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral and boom, started the Reformation, you know, created the Protestant Church and so on and so forth. Now, in the world's estimation, right, you could just see people just being proud and saying like, you know, that's our day. That's the day that Germany put itself on the map and created Christianity and the Lutheran Church. Hallelujah. You know, praise Germany, right? Well, a lot of Germans were there, and when you have an official church, which we don't have in this country, okay, the Lutheran German church, you can see how you'd begin to blur church and state, right? The twin authorities of church. Very easy, and it doesn't even need to be evil. You can just see how easy that would be, and to be really proud of your country, but to kind of mix it up with being proud of the Lutheran church. So Bonhoeffer gave a sermon like July 4th. Today I'm giving a sermon on Independence Day weekend. He gave a sermon October 31st, Reformation Day, Germany, I think it was 1932. And it was one of those big, beautiful churches in Berlin. You know, it's kind of the place where Hindenburg might have been in the front row. This was the place where the German leadership was gathered. And what kind of sermon were they expecting? They were expecting, you know, a rah-rah, Germany is great, the German Lutheran Church is great, we're great kind of sermon. And Bonhoeffer, pain in the neck that he was, gave the opposite kind of a sermon. He basically said, we're worshiping Martin Luther here. He didn't say we're not worshiping Jesus, but basically the implication was clear. We're worshiping a corpse. And Martin Luther, by the way, would be disgusted at our patriotic worship here. Now, imagine the people sitting there looking for like a really nice patriotic sermon about Germany and getting that. Now, what they were getting was exactly what the Holy Spirit was giving them, but they didn't like it because they had fallen into the trap, into the sin of completely blurring church and state. They didn't have the healthy kind of understanding that the church and the state are separate, And when we love our country, we are really loving Jesus and God's version of this country. They were not there. Now, it's a funny thing because that church, Bonhoeffer preached that sermon prophetically in such a way that it was almost like he was saying, this is all going to burn, folks. In other words, that's the place where you want to say this is all going to burn. Like we're worshiping ourselves, we're worshiping this beautiful church, we're worshiping our country in this unhealthy way, and I need to tell you today, it's all going to burn. There's a time when you want to preach it's all going to burn, right? When people are worshiping the thing, you want to let them know. No. Well, a couple of years later, that church was bombed to smithereens by the Allies. And it's as if Bonhoeffer was preaching prophetically. He didn't know it, but it's like when Jesus said, not a stone is going to be on top of another stone. This temple is going to go down. People are like, what? How dare you? Well, that's exactly what happened. And there is now a charred, busted hulk still there. The tower is still there. And you can go and visit it in Berlin. And I went to visit it. And I visited after I wrote the book. And I looked up, and the center part is still there. And the center part of that church are murals, gorgeous mosaic murals, gorgeous. This must have been right in 1901 that they were put there, okay? That survived. And I got chills when I looked at them because those murals depicted the Kaiser, okay? Kaiser is the Germanic version of Caesar, or in Russian it would be the Tsar, okay? The Emperor. Emperor wearing his ermine robes with his queen. And then they'd have Jesus right next to it. And it was just, if you're an American, you just thought, that's creepy. That's like a mural with, you know, George Bush and Jesus kind of facing each other. Like they're, that's what it would be like, actually, right? And you know that there are people who are theologically sloppy enough that they would go there, whether it's Obama and Jesus or George Bush and Jesus. The point is, they're not getting this. They're blurring this. They're making a dark, heretical mistake. That's what I saw in that church. Just a few years ago, I was there, I looked at it, and I thought, I get it now. Bonhoeffer preached in this church against this. Because if you saw it, it wasn't just one example. It was like seven or eight examples of these gorgeous murals. And it was almost like Jesus was a little bit secondary. You ever see something like that? Right? It was kind of like Germany and Jesus. And it really freaked me out because I thought, not only is this ugly, but this church was judged by God. This was bombed into oblivion. So there's this busted hulk sitting there now as a testimony to what happens when you worship yourself. What happens when you worship your country at the expense of God? You just kind of say like, yeah, God's with us. You remember what Lincoln said, right? You know, it's not so much that we want God to be with us. We want to make sure we're with God, right? So you understand there's this balance all through history, and the more Christian you are, the more tempting it is, in a way, to kind of make these lines blurred. So in this country, on some level, we've never been a Christian country because we have never been officially Christian. But by not being officially Christian in the way that Germany was officially Lutheran and Christian, it gives you the freedom to truly be a Christian. Now, that's an important thing, folks, because if you go to Greece, my dad's from Greece, the Greek Orthodox Church and the government, very blurred. Go to Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church and Putin and the Tsar and all through, it's always kind of blurred, tempting to blur the two. Okay, you go to Italy, everybody's a Catholic, quote unquote. Then have a conversation about their lives and you'll find out how many people are actually Catholic, right? Well, the point is that they've kind of blurred it, like I'm Italian, so I'm Catholic. It becomes a cultural thing. You take Jesus out. In this country, and this is why I get so excited about this country and the vision of the founders and why I'm going to talk about that in a second here, is that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this country, we got this right. We never said we are an officially Christian nation, okay? We didn't take that bribe. We said, no. We're going to be free. We're going to be free. We're not going to be officially Christian. In fact, we're going to have the freedom in this country to be totally atheist, to hate God, to go to that church, or no church, or a synagogue. We're going to have total freedom. Now, behind that freedom, I think, is a trust that, you know, since Jesus is real and is God and is true, we don't need to force it, folks. we can just let it go. And if we let it go, we give God the freedom and people the freedom to worship him in a way that he cannot be worshiped in a place where you're forced to go to church, where you're forced to put in your birth certificate Catholic, Greek Orthodox. In this country, we have no coercion, total freedom. And we have always trusted that with that total freedom, we will be infinitely more Christian than if we were officially Christian. And that is exactly how it's been from the beginning. Praise Jesus. We have never had anything like this in the history of the world. Now, the reason I wrote this book is that I really believe that about 4 or 5 years ago, my friend Oz Guinness was talking about America. Now, he has a British accent. He's from England. And he's telling me stuff I've never heard of. And I thought, how can a guy with a British accent be telling me, who grew up in American schools, who went to a good university, I've never heard this stuff. What is wrong? And it dawned on me that since I was a kid, roughly since the 60s, we have not been teaching proper patriotism, love of country. We bought into this narrative at some point in the 60s, because of Vietnam, because of Watergate, around that time, that we don't want to be too patriotic. Patriotism is kind of like that bad kind of thing where you're worshiping the country and you're telling everybody else they're bad. Xenophobia, we hate everybody but ourselves. We kind of bought into the narrative that's what patriotism is. That's what bad patriotism is. But that's not a proper love of country any more than loving my father is not loving Jesus. A balance means, as I said, that true love of what is true and good and beautiful is worshiping Jesus of Nazareth, who is the author of all that is true and good and beautiful. But we somehow in this country decided we don't like that. We're gonna buy into this negative narrative. And so schools, colleges, the media kind of push this narrative that we don't want to be too patriotic. It smacks of that jingoism, that nationalistic, you know, whatever. And what has happened realistically since the 60s is we have not been teaching this. Now here, I'm in Tennessee, so I don't know. It's a lot better here, I'm sure, than in the New York tri-state area where I grew up. But I'm telling you, generally speaking, in America, especially in the media, and we've all got TVs, this has not been something that we have really pushed to be proud of your country. We said, we're not so proud. Watergate, Vietnam, the way we treated the Native Americans, the way we treat African Americans, we're not so proud. We're just going to give that a pass. Well, folks, that's not something you can give a pass any more than you can give a pass whether you're going to love your mom or dad or your spouse or your kids. You can do it right or you can do it wrong, but if you do it not at all, you're doing it wrong. And so I came to this conclusion that growing up, I had not been taught to love my country, to celebrate the heroes of my country, that I had missed stuff that your average 80-year-old did not miss in school. In 1939, there's a film called Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, starring Jimmy Stewart and Gene Arthur. I'm curious, how many of you have seen that film? I must be in Tennessee. Praise God. That is one of the most patriotic, glorious films ever made in the history of film, made by Frank Capra, who made a number of extraordinary films, the best films ever made. But that film is kind of an example of what I'm talking about. In 1939, this wasn't jingoistic, chest-beating, nationalistic, tribalistic, America's great kind of patriotism. It was just the opposite. It was the healthiest kind of patriotism because the whole film is about corruption in politics. It's about corruption in the system. And by looking at the evils and the sins of what can happen in American politics, the ideal pushes through in the person of Jimmy Stewart. And he represents the idealistic version of patriotism that the founders wanted us to have and that Jesus wants us to have. And it is such a patriotic film because it doesn't sugarcoat the corruption, right? And isn't that the way God is? God says, if I love you in spite of your sins, if I redeem you from your sins, isn't that kind of love way better than if you were just, you know, automatically wonderful and I love you? It's much more powerful when you see the ugliness and then you come through it and out of it and move beyond it. Wow, that's beautiful. That's what this country has always been about. It's about loving God, doing right, and whenever we get it wrong, we have an opportunity to do it right, to make it right. So that movie ends up being so patriotic. Now, in this day and age, movies like that don't get made. So part of what I say in the book, Keeping the Republic, Loving Our Country, has to do with things like that. See, watch that film. Watch that film. People say, what can I do? Watch that film. Watch it 5 times. Another thing I talk about in the book involves my daughter. When she was 7, so it was about 10 years ago, she and I memorized Paul Revere's Ride by Longfellow. Some of you know that poem, Listen, My Children, and You Shall Hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. On the 18th of April in 75, hardly a man is now alive who remembers that famous day and year. That was written in 1860 by Longfellow. Now, how many of you, I'm just seriously curious, were forced to memorize that poem at some point in your life or a portion of that poem? Amazing. Praise God. Now, older generations routinely in public schools memorize that poem. We don't do that today. A lot of places where they don't say the Pledge of Allegiance. Our country has changed, and that's why I wrote this book. I'll tell you where I got the title from, just so you can understand. Some of you will know this. In fact, I'll take another poll. How many people know what that title refers to? Okay, some of you. If you already know what it is, you can go out and have a cigarette break and come back in 5 minutes. Are cigarettes wrong? It was 1787. Now, I'm telling you, I'm confessing, I didn't really know this stuff. A lot of this stuff, people kind of think, oh, Eric's smart, he knows all. I didn't know this stuff. Do not kid yourself, folks. I didn't know most of this stuff. In 1787, the Constitution was created in Philadelphia in Independence Hall. Now, I never really understood until I wrote the book, how did that work? I thought we became a country in 1776. We won the war in 1783. What happened that we didn't really, really become a country until 1787 when we got this Constitution? How does that work? What happened? Here's what happened. In 1776, some of the greatest minds in the history of the world said, we're going to do something never before done in the history of the world, ever. We're going to create a government, a country, where the people will govern themselves. Now, again, we just go, ho-hum, what's the big deal? Folks, you understand what a nut job idea in 1776, that there's going to be a whole country that's going to govern themselves. Never done in the history of the world. So everybody at that time was like, you're going to do what? And why do you think that's going to work since it's never worked in the history of the world? Who do you think you are? In the first part of my book, I talk about this. I say that we have to recapture a vision of how outrageous and wild American liberty is. Because unless you see something, truly see it, you cannot appreciate it, and you will take it for granted, and we've taken it for granted, and we've just let it atrophy, and we're losing our liberties, and that's just a fact. And it ties into what's been going on in this country the last 40 or 50 years. You have to see it for what it is. So in 1776, this thing happens, and they win the war, but now, 1783, they realize it's not working so well. They had the Articles of Confederation. They had a very weak government. Now, how many know weak government is good? Small government is good. But if it's too weak and too small, it can be bad. And it was a little too weak and a little too small. They didn't have federal power to collect taxes or whatever. So the most basic stuff could not be done. There was something called Shay's Rebellion. They had problems. And they understood it ain't working. And by the way, it may never work because it's never worked in the history of the world. Now, think about that. We don't really want to think about that because we think, yeah, right, we know it worked out. No. Put yourself back in the mindset of the people who knew it likely wouldn't work out unless God stepped in, because this has never been done and because people are sinful and they will not govern themselves unless God allows them to. So 1787, all the guys, you know, who put it together in the beginning said, we got to go back to the drawing board. So they go back to Philadelphia, back to Independence Hall. And by the way, another thing you can do, take your family to visit Independence Hall. Take your family to visit these places. That's one of the ways we keep the republic and celebrate what we have. But in that building, over 100 days, they struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled and failed to come together, because you have slave states and free states arguing bitterly about what are the laws going to be for all of us. We understand, right? The slave state said, hey, in my state, I got 2 million slaves. I want them to count toward the population of my state so I get more representatives in Congress, right? And the northern states said, I don't think so, because the slaves do not have any freedom and they don't have the right to vote, so we don't think you should get to count them. And so they're at an impasse. Well, we know that they came up with a two-thirds compromise. Now, you want to talk about dirty politics. But you know what? Sometimes God calls us to get our hands dirty to do what we can do in the hope that we can move on and make that right in the future. Instead of just saying, well, I'm not going to get involved in dirty politics. They can all go to hell. Oh, really? Is that God's will that they should have walked out of that building? I don't think so, folks. That was not God's will. God said, sometimes you've got to do these things. And so they struggled and struggled and struggled, but they were not getting anywhere. And here's where it gets nuts. Benjamin Franklin, now we think of him as one of the more secular guys in that whole, you know, founding scrum. We think of him and Jefferson as like they're secular folks, right? Benjamin Franklin, 82 years old, 81 years old. Benjamin Franklin realizes this is not working. We are not going to pull this off. We are not writing a constitution. It's not happening. What can we do? He walks in one day and gives a speech. I print the whole speech in my book. Some of you are familiar with this because I am in Tennessee. What does he do? What does this kind of secular guy, Benjamin Franklin, do? He beseeches the 56 members who are struggling and struggling and struggling to pray to the God of the Bible that he would lift them out of this impasse and he would make possible what is not possible. Benjamin Franklin. Now, that happened. That's history. That's not Christian history. That's history. Have you heard that in public school? Now, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Because it happened. And it's not just that it happened. A lot of things happen, you don't hear about it. But that happened, and that's pretty important. We're talking about the creation of something called the Constitution. Pretty important. We've pushed this stuff out of our schools. We have not taught the hand of God and all these kinds of things in our foundationing, in our foundational moments coming into this world. We've pushed all that stuff out, but that happened in that building. The secularist, quote unquote, Benjamin Franklin, beseeched them to pray. Now, by the way, it kind of tells you something, doesn't it? He wasn't that secular, kids. No, don't be fooled, okay? The most secular guys of that day were infinitely more Christian than a lot of people who call themselves Christian today, okay? Don't kid yourself. Just because he was not, you know, going to the altar call at George Whitefield's Crusades does not mean that he did not know the God of the universe. He didn't know him maybe the way we do, but trust me, when he called for prayer at the Constitutional Convention, and what do you think they did? They said, psst. What are you, crazy? Separation of church and state. Get him out of here. No, they prayed. They understood there's absolutely zero problem between what we're doing and praying to God. There's no problem. They all understood the role of faith and virtue and freedom together. They didn't even have an inkling that somebody in the future might say, wait a minute, that's weird. He prayed. They prayed. And what happened? Well, what happened is miraculously something happened in the room where everybody just got agreeable and they created this thing called the Constitution, which they didn't think they were going to be able to do. It was so miraculous that a number of them, and I quote them in the book so you can read it, this is their own words, said this seemed nothing less than miraculous what happened in there. Imagine being in this sweltering room for months and nothing happens. Then you pray and then suddenly everything works out. You say, what just happened there? Well, it was a coincidence, I guess, right? Most of them knew that it was the hand of God, and they wrote it down so that you can read it, and so that anybody in any school in America can read it. And so it was all over. They didn't know what was going to happen. The people outside of that building were wondering, what's going on in that building? We haven't been able to work this out. Probably it didn't work out. Maybe they had to go to some soft form of monarchy because this self-government thing was just a bridge too far. It was a little too much. Did they create a republic, a monarchy? We don't know. So it's all over. Benjamin Franklin walks out of the building, and a woman, Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia, says, Dr. Franklin, what have you given us? A monarchy or a republic? The people want to know, what happened? Where are we? And he says, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. Now, if you can keep it, it doesn't just mean keep it. It means if you can keep it like a garden, if you can cultivate it, if you can tend to it, if you can tend to it, and we understand the term upkeep, okay? Upkeep, it has to be kept up or it will go away. So we're giving you a republic if you can keep it. So if you keep it up, all will be well. But if you think the Constitution by itself will do anything, I'm here to tell you it will not. It will fail, and this experiment in liberty will fail. It's never been done in the history of the world for many good reasons. It is designed to fail unless the people keep it up, unless the people keep it and tend to it. If they will do that, if they will govern themselves, it will work. Now, I'm telling you, the founders had no confidence, like, of course, it's going to work out. Trust me when I tell you, and we need to get this again. It's like watching a movie, and you know how it's going to turn out, but you're still kind of like wondering when you're watching the car chase. It's exciting. You need to get to that place and understand, like, it didn't need to go well. It did, but it didn't need to, folks. It could have gone wrong really easily. Now, why did it work? And why did Franklin say, you've got to keep it? Because, folks, here's how it works. Self-government means you have to govern yourself. That's a tautology? No, it's not a tautology. Think about it for a second, right? Self-government means the people will do what the government normally would do. The people will themselves do it. So in other words, I don't steal because I know stealing is wrong, not because the government has a gun on me and says, you better not steal. That's self-government. And the founders all understood that what they were talking about, this kind of self-government, which had never been done in the history of the world, would only work with a virtuous people. They wrote about this many times. I quote them in the book, so you can read it. This is not like my Christian spin on the story. Their words, and I mean all of them understood this, not a few of them, not the Christian guys. No, they all understood that the freedom, the liberty, the self-government they were talking about only would work with a virtuous people. Now, in your schools, are you being taught about virtue? Maybe if you go to a Christian school, but in public school, they kind of act like that's an old-fashioned term. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to judge anybody. Folks, all of the founders said it will not work. It cannot work. It will not ever work unless the people are people of virtue. Think about that. If they all said this over and over again, why are we not talking about this in schools today? Do we have a better idea of how it can work? Clearly not. They said it only works with a virtuous people. If the people are virtuous, they'll govern themselves. If they're not, somebody will govern them from above or from without. That's the way it is. Can they do it? Can they keep it? We don't know. We'll find out. So Oz Guinness, my friend, was speaking about, this must be 5 years ago, he talked about something called the Golden Triangle of Freedom, and he explained this, and I realized I've never heard this before. He said, freedom requires virtue. I just explained that, right? I'd never heard that. Freedom requires virtue, what? Yeah, and he explained it just as I explained it. I thought, gosh, that's fundamental. Never heard it. That's kind of scary. I've never heard that. Then he says, virtue requires faith. All of the founders understood, let's not kid ourselves, by and large, people of robust faith, I'm not talking nominal faith, you're forced to go to church because that's what you do. I'm talking people of robust faith are going to be more virtuous. You can observe it. When revival breaks out, George Whitefield would preach someplace, Second Great Awakening, Franklin would see it. Benjamin Franklin saw crime goes down. Interesting. Alcoholism goes down. Virtue goes up. The ability to govern yourself goes up because of faith. So faith creates virtue. Virtue gives us the possibility to have liberty. So freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith. Faith in turn, this is the last leg of the triangle, faith in turn requires freedom. It goes round and round. How does faith require freedom? Well, I said it before. If faith is coerced, it's not real faith. Imagine if the government says, you will be Muslim, you will be Congregationalist, you will be Catholic, you will be atheist. When the government forces you, you're going to do whatever you want to do anyway. You're not going to say, I'm going to be forced to have faith, because we understand true faith must be free. There's no such thing as coerced faith, right? You can fake it. You can say, I'll cut your head off if you don't convert, but who's really converting? Faith is free. So the founder said, we have to have religious freedom in America, total religious freedom. We will never coerce somebody to be a Christian. We may encourage it, but it certainly cannot be coerced. The government really has to step back and try to let people be free to do what they want. Now, isn't that at the heart of what we're talking about? God wants us to truly be ourselves, to be free to be ourselves. That sounds like a conundrum, to be free to be yourself. But whenever you do anything unto God, only then are you really free, right? It's kind of like the concept of a sailboat. And God says, listen, the Holy Spirit is the wind. I'm just going to blow. Your job is just to get as much sail up as you can, and then you don't have to do any rowing at all. I will do it. But if you hedge your bets, say, well, I'll put up some sail, but I'm also going to paddle because I don't know if it's going to work. God wants you to be totally free unto him, so that he carries you. And that's the way true freedom works in your life, in your affections with people, in your government. True freedom is when you give the whole thing over to God freely, and he gives it back to you in spades. He says, my yoke and my burden is light. How's it go? Thank you. You win. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It is a yoke, it is a burden, right? It's not like you don't have to do anything, but he's saying, but it's the best way to go. It's the lightest. I want you to be free to be you, the you that I created. And I want America to be the country that I created, totally free. So folks, I say that it's good to be proud to be an American if you understand God's idea of America. If you understand that God created America to be the nation for others, not for itself, we are created as a mission to the world to bring the freedom of God, to bring religious freedom, to bring financial freedom to the whole world. It's not just for us. We want the whole world to be like America. We want people to be prosperous and free and strong. Isn't that what we want? Now, if you just say, no, it's just America first, it's just me, well, America first is the kind of thing, like when you say, I'm going to put the oxygen mask on in the plane first. They say, you put it on first and then worry about the guy next to you. Why do you put it on first? To say, like, hey, everybody's going to die and I'm not. No, you put it on so that you can help others. That's the gospel, folks. You are blessed to be a blessing. God gives you money so you can share it with those who don't have it. God gives you strength so you can protect the weak. God gives you whatever he gives you to use for his purposes in this generation. And God created this country to be a light to the world of liberty so that people can say, there is a country, I can go there, I can be free, and I can become just as American as George Washington. It's a country that's never existed before. I can't change my blood or my DNA, my ethnic background, but I have to buy into the idea of the founders, and I can be just as American as anyone. You know, that's a new idea, folks. That never happened in the history of the world. We should be really proud of that. But we're proud of it in the way that God says to be proud, as I said before. We're proud unto him because we get to participate in something that blesses others. It's not just about us. So when people say America first, remember what that means in God's economy, right? It doesn't mean screw everybody. It means we want to be strong and prosperous and free so that we can help those who are not. And if we are not strong, we cannot protect the weak. And if we're not free, we cannot free those who are captive. There's a lot here. I hope that I talk about it in my book. But I have to tell you, folks, there is so much in the history of this country that we have forgotten that when I hear this term, if you can keep it, I realize in the last 40 years, we've not been keeping it. We are at death's door. We're at the edge of the edge. And I say this to you because we need to get serious. God, if God gives you an extraordinary, fragile treasure and says, here you go, you are the steward, it's yours. You can throw it in the garbage, you can put it aside, let it rot and ignore it, or you can do what God wants you to do, is learn how to use it and use it. He has given us liberties to share with the world. He has given us freedoms. These are fragile things. We need to educate ourselves. We need to know about the history of the Republic. We need to know these things so we can step into it in God's way, and not so that we say, it's all going to burn, I don't want to get political, whatever. I'm telling you, God wants you to get political his way. His way, okay? So if there's somebody suffering or whatever, you need to get involved. And by the way, you know, if you say, well, I'm not going to vote for so-and-so because blah, 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 blah. Would you vote for Reagan knowing that his wife would bring astrologers into the White House to guide his steps? I'm not going to vote for an astrologer. God forbid. Every vote you make, every choice you make, you're getting in bed with some dirty stuff, folks. You're in a dirty, sinful world. So you have to be clear. If you do what you do unto God, even if you do make a mistake or get a little dirt on your pinky, God says, I see your heart. I see you did it unto me. I have grace for you. You will never be perfect and sinless. You're living in a world of brokenness and sin. But God needs us to do what he did, to be incarnated, to step into that world with his Holy Spirit and the love of God, and to bring healing and light and truth and redemption to where it needs redemption. That's the place of the church. So let me just conclude by saying, God's church, from the beginning in this nation, this nation would not be here if not for a strong church. Now, you know when I say a strong church, I mean Jesus is strong, not that we're strong. But we need to let Jesus use us, folks, in his plan of redemption. If you hear this in the right way, you know what I'm talking about. You can hear this in the wrong way, but I just ask you to pray, to let the Lord make this real to you. Because we're at a crucial time in our country. We're having an existential crisis. And we could go away silently. We could become America in name only. I'm convinced we're well on the path toward that. And so this is a trumpet blast to say, Church of Jesus Christ, wake up. Step into the place in history where God has called you to be. We'll be going to glory soon enough, but we've got work to do. Amen. God bless you.
All right. Amen. It's always a dangerous thing to try to preach an entire book in one message. There's easy room for misunderstanding and all that. So I pray that you would listen with discerning ears. Now, here's the deal. Eric is going to be back there. If you'll go down through the... What's the fellowship hall? If you go down through there like you're going down toward the chapel, you can get Eric's book there. You can buy it and leave, or you can buy it and wait in line and have him sign it. The option is up to you. And so feel free to do that as soon as I dismiss this. Tomorrow, 4th of July, we're believing for a great turnout. It's going to be fantastic. Baptisms at 5. It's not too late to be baptized. You can contact Patty, P-A-T-T-I, at gracechapel.net, and tell her you want to be baptized. Baptisms at 5. The rest of it opens at 6. It's going to be awesome, awesome, awesome. We are going to celebrate America the way that God would have us do that. So, Father, bless your people, I pray, with discernment, strength, and a passion for you and for this country you've gifted us with. God, move powerfully on the altar of all of our hearts in Jesus' matchless name, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And God's people said, amen. God bless y'all. We'll see you very, very soon.